Matthew chapter 19, please. I'm going to read in the Gospel of Matthew tonight. While you're finding that, I want to take the opportunity to thank the brethren for inviting me for these meetings. I've enjoyed being back, and I hope that there has been some encouragement from the reading of the Word of God. Matthew 19. Now, it is really the parable at the beginning of verse 20 that I would like to direct your attention to, but this is a classic example of the value of context. The parable of chapter 20 really is given in response to these last verses in chapter 19, so it will help us to read them. Verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour. So if we take it that going out early, and the idea there is along with the dawn, is perhaps 6 in the morning, that you now have him going out at 9 a.m. Went out about the third hour, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth, the ninth hour, noon and 3 p.m., and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, now it's 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So, when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. I think that this parable, maybe more than any other parable, is a lesson to us not to bring our preconceived notions to the parables of the Lord Jesus. If you come trying to fit these parables into a framework that you have built ahead of time, you will have difficulty. Don't twist them to say more or mean more than what the Lord Jesus intends them to mean. And that's why the end of verse 19 helps us understand what the parable is about. For instance, if you try and get the judgment seat into this and think that the Lord is telling us what the judgment seat of Christ will be like, then all of a sudden you're faced with people grumbling at the judgment seat of Christ and being rebuked by the Lord and being unhappy that they haven't gotten enough reward. But that's not what the Savior is emphasizing. Just take the parable for what he is saying and capture the idea of the privilege of serving him and the grace with which God rewards his people. So I'd like to think with you, first of all, about the master of the vineyard. Tonight's subject is to think of the believer as a worker. As a worker. As someone whom God wishes to employ in his vineyard, serving him. Just imagine that if instead of a gospel hall being on this present property, that the believers here were building a house for someone. And that the agreement was, when you had some spare time, you would come and you would help build a house. Now, first of all, there would be a lot of work to be done here. We couldn't all do the same work. Believe me, you wouldn't want me designing the house. You could give me a hammer, maybe I could pound some nails, but you don't want me designing the house. But there's at least one brother here, and he'd be able to design the house and do a great job for you. And there's others here, and they're crackerjack carpenters, and some here would be quite at home plumbing, and others have absolutely no problem with electrical. But you understand that the idea would be to take whatever you can do well and employ you in that field. And it would seem very strange if while you were working on something and the dust was all around you and your muscles were aching while you were working, I come to the job site and I come to work, but actually what I've done is I brought a kit that somebody gave me for Christmas and I'm working on building bookshelves out here. I'm doing it on the job site. If anybody says, did you come? Yep, I came. Or did you work? Yeah, I work, but I'm working on my own things and not on building the house. So I want you just to keep that in mind tonight when we look at this idea of the vineyard. Because first of all, the master was eager in his search. Eager in his search. That's why the Lord Jesus tells us that he went out along with the dawn. The day is just breaking. The sun is just filtering over the hills. And this man is going out to find workers. He's eager to find men that he can put, that he can plug into the rightful spot in that vineyard. And so that there could be beneficial, profitable work done. And it is a reminder to us of God's eagerness to use you, of God's willingness to use you. That is a remarkable study in the Bible that will reward you richly if you consider it for a few moments. That God, who can do anything better than any of us can, and can do it perfectly, nonetheless, takes delight in picking up vessels and using them. Watch him take a man like Moses. And you see that the decades of preparation that go into merely preparing that man for God to use him shows us how interested God is in molding believers whom he can use where he wishes. What about the little maid in Naaman's day? Why is that even mentioned? That it just happened to be a servant girl, a little maid. And yet God uses the words of that little maid spoken actually to Naaman's wife to bring this man to a knowledge of the true God. Couldn't the Lord Jesus have rained manna down from the skies when that crowd of thousands of people were hungry? But yet, he finds the little lad and he takes his lunch and he uses that. God is eager to use you and me. That's a remarkable thing because he doesn't need us. The point is this, you have nothing that God needs. You have nothing that God needs. You have much that he desires to use by his grace. So he was eager in his search. But he was specific in his interest, wasn't he? He's not just interested in decreasing the idle population of people who haven't been hired. He's not out saying, now listen, there's all kinds of fields here to work in. You shouldn't be standing around here. Why don't you go over to there? And Boaz has a field over there. And Jeremiah has a field over there. And Jobab has a field over there. Head over there and work over there. He's got his vineyard. He's interested in having these men work for him. So mere labor was not what he wanted. But labor directed to the furtherance of his interests. What interests then? What interests are there that God wants to use you? That God wants to employ you in furthering? The Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 2, it's easy for me to remember because these things occur in the second chapter of their respective books. So if you have a poor memory like me, things like that help you recall. Luke chapter 2, the Lord Jesus said, wist ye not that I must be in the things of my Father? In the things of my Father. There are things that have to do with God. See, it's the idea of putting God first. And while Mary was thinking, you should have thought of us, the Lord Jesus is saying, aren't you aware that I must be immersed in the things of my Father? So if you would like to know, what can I do with my life? How can I serve God? You will not have to move from Midland Park, New Jersey to serve God. He may take you somewhere else. All I'm saying is don't imagine that somehow, well, you know, there's just nothing to do here. We've got to go somewhere where there's something to do. There are souls to be won. There are saints to be visited. There are sick people to be helped. There are those who are bereaved who need to be comforted. There are meetings where people need to be taught the word of God. There are sheep to be shepherded. There are lambs to be guided. There is so much to do. And the Lord Jesus says, aren't you aware that I must be in the things of my Father? Of course, when you come to Philippians chapter 2, Paul speaks about the things of Jesus Christ. The things of Jesus Christ. And he tells us about Epaphroditus, and he tells us about Timothy, And subconsciously, he tells us about himself. And he shows us the selfless interest on the part of Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus in the Lord's work. So if in Luke chapter 2, the Lord Jesus is reminding us of the principle, God first, then Philippians chapter 2 is stressing for us the truth of others first. Others first. Epaphroditus is almost dying, serving the Christians. Timothy's a young man, but he's pouring out his life, sincerely caring for other believers. Paul, this mighty man of God, says, I'm like a drink offering, just poured out on top of the vastness of your great work for God. I'm like an adjunct. You're the main thing here. That's the idea of living for others. And when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you read about the things of God. And it is, of course, the idea of spiritual things first. The things of my Father, the things of Jesus Christ, the things of God, or the things of the Spirit of God. So God is first. I put others first. That's how I can live to please God. I put the things of the Spirit of God, the things of God first, spiritual things first. And so the man says, I want you to work in my vineyard. And the Lord Jesus wants to employ you in the furtherance of his things. The man was eager in his search. He was specific in his interests. He was persistent in his attempts. He went out at dawn, at 9, at noon, at 3, and at 5. He goes out even when there's only an hour left. There's an urgency in his mind. See, the work that needed to be done was essential, and apparently it was constant. It wasn't like as you got close to the end of the day, there was no point hiring anybody. There was the work. It had to be done. And past refusals meant nothing. Lack of ability meant nothing. It did not affect his desire to use them. He had a place where he could use them. And apparently, he felt that there was a shortage of workers in his vineyard, although there was a surplus in other vineyards. He comes to these men and he said, why are you standing here all the day idle? And what do they say? Nobody hired us. Plenty of workers. More than enough workers over there. But this man didn't feel he had enough workers in his vineyard. See, there's a surplus. There's a surplus of people out there chasing the almighty dollar. There's a surplus of people out there living for themselves. There's a surplus of people out there who are materialistic and care for nothing that has to do with the things of the Spirit of God. But there's a shortage. There's a shortage in his vineyard. There's a shortage of those who will live for the things of God, for the things of Jesus Christ, for the things of the Spirit of God. There's a shortage when it comes to God's vineyard. And so he is persistent in his attempt. He wants them. He wants to hire them and use them. In some ways, if you thought of the progression of time at the dawn, the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, the 11th hour, and you thought about the age in which we live, and you thought about its commencement at Pentecost, then there's no doubt, is there? We must be very, very close to the end of the day's work. Must be very close to the point where the call will go out, call the laborers, 11th hour. So we don't have a lot of time. We don't have a lot of time to get the job done. We don't have a lot of time to take and use for the Lord, because his coming must be very near. But in some ways, if you take again the idea of the dawn and 9 and noon and 3 and 5, just think of your life. Maybe there's some here, and you've been saved as an older man or woman, and the hours went by. You weren't saved, but you got saved at 3 in the afternoon. You got saved at 5 o'clock at night. Not a lot of time left to life. What does the Master want to do? He wants to hire you. He wants to use you. Maybe you've let a lot of time go by. I don't know what time it is in your life. I don't know how far along the clock is. But wherever you are, see, whatever point you are, or wherever we are eschatologically on the calendar of God, he wants to use you now. Imagine if the United States government legislated that in your lifetime, you were allowed to have one car. One. That's all you had. Every one of us would have garages. Right? You know, the neighbor that you laugh at because he's out there sponging down his car when it rains, and he's you know, buffing it and shining it. If you could only have one car in your lifetime, think of how you'd take care of it.
How you'd be making sure that the rust spots didn't become what they call cancer in a car, that it didn't become more serious. How careful you'd be, because you know, I only get the one. When this is gone, I'm no more cars. Well, you only get one life. And when it's gone, no more opportunities to serve, no more hiring to go into the vineyard, no more usefulness for God in this world.
And so there comes this concept into the parable, and ought to into our minds, about the value of time. You see, the master was not only eager in his search and specific in his interest. He wanted the service, the work to be in his vineyard. He was not only persistent in his attempts, but he's gracious in his nature. He's willing to hire anybody who would work. These men have been standing there for 11 hours of the work time, from perhaps 6 in the morning to 5 in the afternoon. But the master doesn't berate them, he just hires them. Sends them into the vineyard. Says, I'll just be fair with you, go ahead into the vineyard. Although he's going to be more than fair, he's going to be gracious to them. He's hiring them because he's gracious in his nature. Do you remember that the elder son complained that he had never been given a kid? Thou gavest me no kid, that I might make merry with my friends. What kind of service was that? He said, all these years I've served you, and you never gave me any kid. You never treated me like as well as you treated him. That's the idea of merit in the presence of God. You ever find yourself thinking, God ought to be good to me because I did something good. I gave somebody a tract. God really ought to bless me. I put an extra $5 in the offering this Lord's Day. Surely God's going to... I'm going to find a bar of gold on the way home or something, right? You ever find yourself thinking that way? And you imagine, you know, it's a little... They're like brownie points almost. You know, you do something good. Now, okay, God, did you happen to notice that? I'm ready now for the extra blessing that I will get. Thank God. What God wants to do is elicit from us devoted service. Not the kind of work... Servile is actually the word. Servile work that marked the elder brother who wondered why he wasn't getting what everybody else got. Do you remember that the Pharisee, Simon, in Luke chapter 7, that the Lord Jesus reminded him that there had been no kiss. There was no warm reception. It was all automatic. It was all, he invites him in. He's a bit annoyed that the Lord Jesus is allowing this sinful woman to come in. But you see, in neither of those cases, whether it's the elder brother or Simon the Pharisee, in neither of those cases was grace at work. Remember the servant in the parable of the pounds? He had no comprehension of the grace of his master. What did he say? I knew you. You're a hard man. I knew that if I made a mistake with this money, you would come down on me like a ton of bricks. So I knew thee, that thou art an austere man. And I hid this. Now, whatever may have been his actual motives, he had no understanding, no comprehension of his master's heart. You see the contrast, don't you? When Judas goes to the chief priests, he knows exactly the habits of the Lord Jesus. Exactly. He studied things on the outside and he knew he'll go to the garden. That's where we can get him. And of course, the Lord Jesus goes there knowing that Judas will come. But nonetheless, what Judas knew were the habits of the Lord Jesus. But Peter had been learning the heart of the Lord Jesus. So that when the people come to Peter and they say to him, does your Lord pay the tribute money? Peter made a mistake. Peter said yes. Because Peter hadn't been thinking, why would the son of the person who owns this temple have to pay tribute to his father? He wasn't thinking that way. You know what he was thinking? It's right to pay the tax. My master always does what's right. Yes, he pays the tax. Yes. So his mistake was in not fully understanding the situation, but the difference is, Peter knew something about the heart of the Lord, that my master is a righteous person. See? Whereas all Judas knew were the habits. You know what God wants as you try and work for him? He doesn't want you working to say, okay, now, if I do this, God is really going to bless me. If I do this, he's going to bring the right woman along, the right man along. My children will be saved. They'll all be in the assembly. We'll have a fairy tale family. It'll be happy ever after. And everybody will say, see, there's the example of a woman who honors God, of a man who honors God. Do you know what he wants?
He wants us to serve him out of a thankful, devoted heart. Instead of the attitude that the disciples had when they watched the rich young ruler go away and they heard the Lord Jesus say how difficult it was for a rich man to enter the kingdom, their attitude was, well, wait a minute, we've left everything. We've forsaken everything. Are we going to have nothing? And the Lord Jesus tells them this parable to wean them away from the idea, see, that I ought to get this because I have done this. So think with me about the marketplace. Where these men are standing idle, and the master comes and he hires them. The workers were idle laborers. That's something of an oxymoron. But I think it reminds us of the importance of having goals, ambitions. If instead of a ministry meeting, if you came in tonight and you were handed a sheet of paper, and I said to you, all I want you to do, just write down here the goals you have for your life. What would you write? So, just line across the top with your name. And then however few or many it is, make the list. What are you aiming for? Do you ever stop and think what you are aiming for in your life? I think I see a difference. In fact, you'll allow me to put it this way, that God throws into relief these two kings to show us the difference between biblical success or failure when you see David and Saul. Because you see, when it comes to David, here was a man who from his youth, had the goal of honoring God. Yes, he made many mistakes. Haven't you and I? He failed many times, haven't we? But from his youth, he tells you what his desires were. One thing I've desired of the Lord, and that's what I'm going to go after. That I may dwell all the days of my life in the house of the Lord to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire at his temple. There was no temple. What he's saying is, this is what I want. I want God to be honored among his people. I want the ark to be in its proper place. I would love to just be able to go in and sit in the presence of my gracious Lord. And that was an aim, a goal he had. What was Saul's aim? When it starts out, Saul is searching for donkeys, right? And he moves downhill from there. And his whole aim and ambition is to cobble together his dissolving, disintegrating kingdom to try and make sure that he doesn't lose power or fame. And when he spots someone who might possibly be more popular than he's ready to murder him. Because all that Saul is interested in is his own honor. Think about two warriors and the difference between victory and defeat. Because you see, when you look at Caleb, you find a man soldiering shoulder to shoulder with the people of God. And in his heart is the God-given inheritance. He has his heart and mind set on what God wants him to win in that land of Canaan. Give me this mountain is what he'll say at the age of 85. But yet when you come to Achan, you see a man after personal gain. And Achan is burned and buried under a rubble of stones. And the last glimpse you get of Caleb, What was the inscription on the monument to the Alpine guide who died? They carved, he died climbing. He died climbing. There's Achan. He died. Caleb, he died climbing. The last glimpse you get of him, he's still fighting. He's still working for the people of God. He's still driving out the enemy. He's still climbing that mountain. Not retiring somewhere, you know, on the Isle of Capri and talking about what a great man he used to be. He's still... got the things of God in his heart. What a difference from Achan, who saw personal gain. Two kings, two warriors. How about two judges? Because on the one hand, you have a man like Samuel. And Samuel was so concerned for the people of God that this is how he put it. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. God forbid that I should ever fail to intercede for the people of God. Now just contrast that with the misdirected, self-centered life of Samson, who only seemed to be interested in what he wanted to do, and in fact he even called them his enemies, rather than viewing it as battling for the people of God and battling for the Lord. And what a difference between a man who dies among his enemies, a blinded hulk of a former mighty man, and Samuel, who was mourned deeply by the people of God when he passed. One more. Think about two preachers.
Because you see, in the case of Paul, you have a man who feared becoming a castaway and regulated his life with the idea that he was running under the eye of God, and he did not want to take one wrong step that would displease the Lord. And Demas, who fell in love with the age in which he lived. So what aims, what goals? If you got the sheet of paper tonight, maybe by the time I'm done, you'll say, well, I wish that's what he had done. But if you got the sheet of paper and you had to just write down your aims tonight, what are your goals in your Christian life? I think willingness comes into play here, doesn't it? As he's hiring these men, because would they be willing to go? Would they be willing to serve? Would they be willing to work? Are you willing? I love the way the late Mr. Clay Fite used to put it. He was able to, in an inimitable way, to put things, express things in a way that you would remember it. And he would say, are you willing? And if not, are you willing to be made willing? Are you willing to be made willing? So the man comes and he wants these workers to go into his vineyard. Are you willing? Are you willing? Are you willing to work for the Lord in that high school, in that university, in that office, in your home, in this neighborhood, in the assembly? Are you willing? Because nothing is ever done for God unless it's done willingly. Nothing is ever properly done for God. And of course, it is a reminder, as I have said, of the worth of time. I can remember there was this, I'm dating myself now when I tell you, it was an 8-track. And that was the player that was actually in this mobile home that Mr. Smith and I were allowed to use. It was my first series of meetings in the work. There were tent meetings in Massachusetts. And the times we had to drive, but that was the only thing to play. So that got popped in. And one of the songs that they kept singing was, the longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. The longer I serve him. Do you notice in this parable that the real privilege is not, how can I work for just an hour and get paid for a whole day? The real privilege has nothing to do with reward. It has to do with being able to serve him. That's the privilege. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus defined true greatness? He told us that true greatness is not the reward for service. It's the result of service. Remember that? That what he was teaching was, it's not that if you serve now, one day you will be great. I will take you and you will no longer have to serve. And you will then be seen. Everybody will say, see this fella? Remember how he used to polish your shoes? Now you get down. No, it's not that. It's not that if you serve now, I'll make sure that you will then not have to serve and you will be great. The service is the greatness. It's the result of service. That's what makes a person great in God's estimate. If you know somebody who serves you, heaven calls that person great. If you know somebody who's always thinking of others and helping others, God calls that person great. That's greatness. Now, that's the same thing here, if you'll allow me to put it that way. Just as service is the true greatness, so the reward was not the penny at the end of the day. The reward was having the privilege of serving him in his vineyard, furthering his things. So come with me then to the idea of this moment of recompense. The summons goes out from him, call the laborers. And so regardless of how long or short they had labored, they had all been in his vineyard, they had all worked toward the same goal, the master's gain, and now he's summoning the workers. Now there are principles here. I don't want to try to sound clever because I'm not clever, but there are principles here that it would be very, very good just to make a mental note of. First of all, better than ability is availability and dependability. See, better than being capable and competent is that when the master wants to use you, you're there. You can be hired. You will go work in his vineyard. So it's not a question now of whether you are able to do what somebody else here in the meeting can do. Are you as capable as she is? Are you as gifted as she is or he is? Are you available? And can God depend on you? That's a tremendous line of thought. When Peter came to the Lord Jesus, do you remember what the Savior said? He called him a stone. Now, you don't build on a stone, but you build with a stone. See?
And in effect, the Lord Jesus looks at Peter and says, here's a man I can work with. This is a man I can use. He's a stone. I can employ him. I can build with this man. Are you dependable? If all the Christians at Midland Park were as dependable as you, would the doors be open Sunday morning?
I'll tell you, Paul Grace was ill more than a couple years ago now. He was ill. He was actually in the hospital, and Lydia called and said, are you free, because Paul is in the hospital? So I went for the Lord's Day. Now, you have to get a mental picture of this. Somebody gets up and gives thanks for the bread. I think it might have been me. It was only Doc Iatest then, me. And so the bread gets passed. So then Doc gets up and gives thanks for the wine. Walks up to the table. Removes the napkin from on top of the cup. And suddenly realizes that the cup is empty. So in the middle of the meeting, here we are, going to the closet to get out the big thing of wine and pouring it into the cup. And why? Nobody knew that Paul would come early and take care of all that. Who turned the lights on tonight? Who made sure the heat was on for a Tuesday night meeting when your regular meeting is Thursday night? Who shovels the walk when the snow comes? Somebody's doing this, isn't it? Somebody is dependable enough that physical things are functioning. Somebody gets a ladder out and replaces these bulbs, don't they? Somebody does it. If everybody in the meeting were as dependable as you, would everything get done? Or would they suddenly come to a grinding halt as you realize, I never knew she did all of that. I never knew he was responsible for all of that. Better than being capable and confident and gifted is to be dependable and reliable and trustworthy. Notice this number two. Fruitfulness is secondary to faithfulness. Fruitfulness is secondary to faithfulness. The Lord Jesus is telling us about men that could be taken and employed. Will you go work? Do they work? They go and do the work. The question is not now at the end of the day, how much did you glean in the vineyard? I'd like to see whether you, before I pay you, I want to see how much you glean. Look, let's be honest here now. If the Lord Jesus is going to reward believers depending on how many people they preach to, I have you beat hands down. I doubt that there's anybody here that's going to have the opportunity to preach. Let's say you preach twice a month here in Midland Park. Maybe you even go somewhere else to preach. But just think of preachers who are in a series of meetings and will preach for, let's say, 4 weeks. That's 24 nights. So if reward is based on number of tracts distributed, number of people spoken to, number of times you preached the gospel, number of times you ministered the word, then there's all kinds of people who have an advantage way over you. You'll never catch them. But that's not how it works. You faithful where you were? See, I have no doubt in my mind that people whose names never make it into the magazine, you never see their names in the report section unless they die, their names never get into the magazine. But heaven's going to show you how faithful they were where they were. So let me just put it in a blunt way, in the hopes that I'll get my point across to you, and I do mean this. If your job is to empty the trash cans in a large office building, but you do that faithfully as to the Lord, and my job is to preach the gospel, but I do it from selfish motives. I do it haphazardly, lazily, off the cuff. I don't prepare. I don't have really anything. I just get up and say whatever comes to my mind. And I've got other things I'm really interested in, but I apply myself a bit to this. I have no doubt in my mind that the standard that the Lord Jesus says he will use will determine that your reward will be far greater than mine if there were any reward for me. Because it's not our station or our varied responsibilities, but how we do what God gave us to do. See, It's not what a person does that determines if it's sacred or secular. It's how he does it. Got that? It's not what a person does that determines whether it's sacred work or secular work. It's how he does it. Colossians 3 teaches that, and if you do it as to the Lord, in singleness of heart, heartily as to the Lord and not to men, there's a reward for that. So, it is fruitfulness being secondary to faithfulness. Number 3. When it comes to this whole subject of recompense and reward, motives will be manifest. It will be apparent why exactly I ministered here and what was in my heart when I spoke to you tonight. It will become apparent. Why I went away for meetings. Why I preached the way I did. Why I'm even preaching. Motives will come to light. They'll be made apparent. And attitudes affect activity. Attitudes affect activity. Guard your attitude. Make sure that attitude is right, because that will determine what you will do, how you'll live, whether you will or will not serve the Lord properly. So the summons goes out. There's a cessation of all labor for him as the moment the opportunity to serve him is passed. And then there's this surprise. I'd like to just leave it that way. I'd rather be surprised by the grace of God at the judgment seat of Christ than tell you tonight, well, I think this is the way it works. I think if you live this long and you're saved these many years and you serve this faithfully, that there are people that were so surprised when they stood before the Lord and found out that he appreciated the 1 hour that they had to get. So I say again, I don't know how long you and I have, but the real privilege would be to take that and use that for the Lord Jesus as best we can. William Stephenson, his code name was Intrepid, the man called Intrepid. He was born near Winnipeg in 1896. He came to the U.S. when war broke out at the request of Britain's secret intelligence service, and he became their top operator here. And he began training people for espionage, Canadians for espionage. And in fact, Bill Donovan, the wartime head of the OSS, which later would be the CIA, this is what he had to say about Bill Stephenson. He said, he taught us all we know. He taught us all we know about foreign intelligence. Colonel Tom Lawson, commander of the Royal Canadian Regiment, said, he changed the course of history. He is perhaps the greatest individual Canada has produced in the past century. William Stephenson. However, near the end of the war, Churchill recommended that William Stephenson be knighted, that he become Sir William Stephenson. Of course, that has to be approved by the monarch, who at that time was King George VI. When he sent that request to the king, with a deep appreciation of all that William Stephenson had done to help win the war, Churchill scribbled in the margin, this one is dear to my heart. This request, this one, this is dear to my heart. I really want this one to be approved, is what he's saying. Wouldn't it be great to stand before the Lord Jesus? Remember when you dragged yourself out of bed because you got the phone call, so-and-so's wife had been rushed to the hospital, and it was 1 a.m. and you were going to have to get up early anyway to go to work, but you dragged yourself out of bed and you went out in the cold and you got in the car and you went there and you sat with him in the hospital, and all through the day you were dragging and thinking to yourself, man, that's a stupid thing to do. Imagine when you stand before the Lord Jesus and he personally thanks you for that. Remember all the gas? Remember all the gasoline you spent and the wear and tear on your tires to pick people up and get them to meeting, and you thought, is it really worth it? Remember how you worked and you labored and you felt like you were getting verbally slapped. They turned you down so many times, but you kept at it in the gospel. Imagine when you stand before the Lord Jesus and you find out how dear, how very dear it was to his heart that you were willing to serve him that way. Because when those people leave with their penny, I know it doesn't sound like much, but that's a whole day's wages for 1 hour's work. They had caught something. See, they had caught a sight of something that the others failed to see. Do you know what they caught a sight of? They left
never forgetting the grace of his heart in rewarding them that way. We often sing, let us labor for the master from the dawn till setting sun, but let us do it conscious of the rich grace that allows us to serve such a wonderful master who says to you, if I could borrow the language of another parable, son, go work today in my vineyard. Shall we pray? Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we bow at the close of the meeting. We thank thee for the privilege afforded us of working for the Savior. We have been reminded from thy word of the need to be witnesses to his name and resurrection.